Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 19. As we conclude this study on what we have entitled, Love Not the World, we're looking at the life of Abraham and how he became the friend of God, having been tested by faith in a number of ways. And here in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, he faces his eighth, test number eight, in his learning to walk with God by faith. And I'm proud to say of Abraham, he passes with flying colors. When God shares with him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is quick to plead for the righteous, for the name of Christ, for the family of Lot, even if they be as few as 10 in that city. He does not plead for the sake of this wicked world and this wicked cities. He doesn't ask for Gomorrah, for Admah, for Zeboim, or Bela, the other cities of the valley that will be destroyed. And he doesn't plead for all of the affections he might have for people there who he knows might be unrighteous. He only pleads for Sodom, for that one place, because he knows that part of the church is there, Lot and his family. And he never says, oh, please, God, spare this beautiful city, this ancient New York or Los Angeles, with all of its fine culture and its exciting activities and all of the nice people that live there. No, Abraham agrees with God that Sodom and Gomorrah have degenerated to the point where they more than likely need to be destroyed. For God had said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave, or in Hebrew, exceedingly heavy. All that he saw in this decadent place. This city had become so pitted against God and so provocative in its evil that it did warrant destruction. And God tells this to Abraham, and Abraham by faith agrees. Although he cannot understand all of the ramifications of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows that by faith the kingdom of God must eliminate these cities if the church is to go forward and to be safe. And yet we cannot leave this story just by reading Genesis chapter 18. We took just that part because it's such a long story in those two chapters. We've read kind of the positive side of it, how Abraham succeeded in faith to follow God's lead. And now we come to the sad side, because the next text in line is Genesis 19, not the story of Abraham, but the story of another Christian, another believer named Lot, if we want to call him a Christian. One who believed in the true God and was, we believe, saved by grace through faith in the coming Christ. He displays, this man Lot does, his failure in faith, his love for the world, and the subsequent ruin of his life. And in the 38 verses that make up these five paragraphs, there are four different scenes that tell us four things about Lot's life. The first two scenes occur inside the city of Sodom, when the angels have come to talk to him and to coax him out of the city. And those two scenes tell us, first of all, about Lot's spiritual condition and then about Lot's spiritual concerns. The next two scenes, the last two scenes of that chapter, have to do with him fleeing from the city, and we learn things about his spiritual leadership and his spiritual legacy. I think the main lesson tonight is clear. It's simple. And yet it is the hardest lesson of all, perhaps, to learn in this life, in this world. And that is that love for the world will take its spiritual toll upon us and upon our families. And if we're not careful, the love of the world will ruin us, ruin even we who are believers. It will ruin us in the end. Let's look at this first scene, the first 11 verses, this first paragraph about Lot's spiritual condition, beginning in Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand aside. Furthermore, they said, This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. We learn something here, I think, about the spiritual condition of Lot. Remember back in Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, that Abraham gave Lot a choice. That he could have the choice of the land to the north or the south or the east or the west, any way he wanted to divide it in half. Lot could have the first choice, and Abraham would take what was left over. And as you know, Lot chose the beautiful valley and the great cities of the valley of Siddim. He chose them, even though Genesis 13:13 says that Sodom was full of exceeding wickedness. He chose those cities, disregarding that. He chose it for its beauty and its wealth and its comfortable atmosphere and prosperity. He chose it without any spiritual discernment about the dangers of these worldly pleasures, worldly people, and their worldly perversions. The fact of the matter is that Lot, we believe, has declined spiritually over time because he chose to live in that sodomizing place for so long, perhaps as long as 23 years by this point in the story. Now, before we go any further, let's just deal with something right off the bat, because there are many people who want to believe that Lot is really a missionary to that city, that that's why he's living there. And I want you to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, back to the back of the New Testament. For that is the text that many people see justifies the fact that Lot lived in that city for such a long time. 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6. And if he, that is God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would have lived ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, we have to note this about Lot. We have to be fair to the man. According to this scripture, and all scripture is inspired by God, and no scripture, we believe, contradicts, but rather illuminates other scripture, then we have to believe that Lot is a righteous man, a term used of a true believer. It says twice in this text that he was righteous, refers to him as a righteous man with a righteous soul. And it says, first of all, that he was righteous, we believe, in a twofold sense. He was righteous because by faith he had believed in the God of Abraham, we believe, and therefore the righteousness of God was reckoned to him as it was reckoned to Abraham. Perhaps it was even Abraham who led him to a saving knowledge of the true God. That is highly likely. He's also righteous, secondly, because in comparison to the people of Sodom, he is a righteous and a holy man. Secondly, we know that it says he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. These things that the Sodomites did bothered his soul and troubled his conscience. The problem is, they did not trouble him enough to flee Sodom. Thirdly, it says he felt his righteous soul tormented with their lawless deeds, day and night. He was the odd man out. He increasingly felt himself at odds with this world in which he had chosen to live. And yet, at the same time, he was locked into their world by all the attachments and commitments and investments he had made in that physical place and that perverted lifestyle. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that God had to rescue Lot We know how he did it. We're going to see it in just a few moments. By sending two angels from the Lord Jesus Christ to lead him out of that place. And I think this text is showing us that God is faithful. It's more making a statement about God in 2 Peter than it is about Lot. That God is faithful to rescue us from evil. Whether it's rescuing righteous Noah through the ark in the days of the flood, or righteous Lot from Sodom in the days of great destruction and perversion that would come upon the sons of men due to their sins. But the sad thing is that Lot ignored the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That text, of course, he would not have known. But the Holy Spirit would have spoken to his heart and said, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with your temptations will always provide the way of escape as well." Lot, you see, had opportunity to escape that wicked place. And time after time after time, he chose not to do so. Whether or not and what motives he stayed in that city, we cannot be absolutely sure. But we know that by the text of Scripture and every one of them, this not an exclusion in 2 Peter, Lot is presented in a negative light as one who should have left that place, taken his family out of it, but chose not to do so. And that takes us, I believe, back to Genesis chapter 19, where we see something about Lot's condition. First of all, we note that he was a man of spiritual compromise. Some people think that Lot, in the phrase, was sitting at the gate, and I agree, meant that he had achieved some sort of prominence, some official status in the city. For the elders of the city officials and the judges, the magistrates of the ancient cities, would take their turns sitting at the gate. They would be assigned certain days and hours to do so, to judge between cases of dispute, to welcome visitors, to shut the gates in place times of attack or danger, and to generally report on the condition of the city. And here is Lot sitting at the gate at the evening time, and they even say in chapter 19, verse 9, that he has begun to act like a judge. The problem is, more than likely, to attain a position of prominence meant that Lot had to compromise his godly example and his biblical principles. Thinking it could be illustrated by the fact that if Lig and I went to Washington, D.C. next week, and all of a sudden we came back and we had both been appointed to judgeships under this administration, many of you would be delighted at first, and then you would say, "Well, wait a minute. You don't feel the same way about gays in the military and abortion and deficit spending and public school prayer and the liberal agenda that this particular president and his cabinet does. Where did you two compromise to gain that appointment? What did you pull back on? What did you be quiet about? What did you not tell them about your convictions that led to your appointment?" And I think we have to ask the same thing about Lot. James Montgomery Boyce says of Lot, "He is an illustration of a worldly, half-hearted Christian. He had a knowledge of God and knew Him, knew about Him, but wanted fellowship with Him only lightly. He wanted the world too, and in the end he lost almost everything he valued. The course of his life is one pitiful, long slide downhill." You see, Lot had violated Psalm 1. Unlike the writer of Psalm 1, he had walked in the counsel of the wicked. Now he stood in the path of sinners and even sat in the seat of scoffers. He had compromised the will and the word of God, and he was rewarded with prominence in that city. Notice, brethren, that he is alarmed by the fact that those two angels, and he recognizes their angels, he bows down just as Abraham did, and he calls them Lord. Uses the term of divinity for them. And he calls them to stay with him. He's concerned that they might stay in the city. And he realizes what a dangerous and filthy place it is. I think we also find something else, not about his spiritual compromise only, but also about his spiritual cowardice. Notice that when he takes these two heavenly visitors into his home, that the men and women of Sodom press hard against the gate. They come into the outer gate of his home, into a courtyard, and they are pressing against the door into his living quarters. And he steps out and says, "My brothers." Now, I don't know if he's just trying to be tactful in the face of danger, or if he really perceives that these Sodomites are his spiritual brothers. I wonder what Paul would say to Lot. I wonder what he did say when Lot got to heaven and Paul followed him. I wonder if he would remember that we are not to have fellowship with what is evil. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? And what in common has Belial, that is the devil, with that which is of Christ? Come out from them, God said, and be ye separate. Lot steps out and says, my brothers, this is really a violation of Mideastern hospitality. That's his rationale. Not that there's to do something lurid and filthy to men of God. But these men have come under my roof. And look what he does. He bargains with these perverts. And he says, it's unbelievable, verse 8. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Two virgin daughters. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I find this almost unbelievable. He goes out and says, I'm going to avoid one sin with a greater sin. I'm going to give them my two daughters. Now, Martin Luther, bless his heart, says that the reason he did this was because he realized these guys were perverted and they wouldn't want women anyway. But Luther was always trying to find some reason to be good to the saints. Other people say, no, he really was trying to shame them into what he did. I don't care what his motive was. It was a foul, cowardly thing to do. I'll tell you what he should have said. I'll tell you what you would have said. You would have said, oh, so you want to violate two angels from God. Well, line up here. Just go ahead and line up. I'd like to see what happens to the first man. Come on up here, angel. Are you, sir? You're first? Go ahead and lay a hand on him. I've got to see this. By the way, before I tell you this, I just want you to know that one angel can wipe out all the armies of the earth overnight. Go ahead, sir. You're first. And I guarantee they would have said, well, we'll we'll think about this and come back tomorrow. And yet he calls them brothers and makes some sordid deal with them. You know, brethren, I think that's always, listen to me. There's a lesson here. That's always the beginning of spiritual compromise when you think you can satisfy, appease what is evil. I find that evil and evil people are like a monster. The more you give in to them, the more you feed that thing. You can't give in just a little bit of ungodliness. You can't expect unconverted, demonically depraved people to trade you righteousness for a little bit of unrighteousness you give to them. It doesn't work that way. And Lot had compromised so often over these 20-some years that the angels of the Lord, probably in sheer embarrassment, had to open the door and grab them inside and say, really? Strike the men blind and prepare to evacuate the city. We also, I think, learn something about his spiritual concerns in the second paragraph in verses 12 through 22. 12 through 22. Then the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. We are about to destroy this place because their outcry has been so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has, if he has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? And he said to them, Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town is called Zoar. I think we learned something about Lot's spiritual concerns. First of all, he is, let's be fair to him, genuinely concerned about his family. The angels say the time has come. The thunder is gathering. Grab your family and escape for your life. He has but a son, two sons-in-laws, and two daughters and a wife that he cares about. The only people close to him that would even understand what he has to say. And he pleads with them, literally from morning to evening. He pleads with them. Remember, the angels came in verse 1 as evening was setting, and now it is morning time in verse 15. All night he pleads with them. And what is the response? Well, his wife and his daughters, they have to go with him. They're under his headship. And in those days, I don't think that even grown daughters would lip off to their father and say, We're staying here. But his sons-in-laws, that's the interesting thing. It says that after he said, Up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city, all night long, that they laughed at him as if he were joking. That leads me, loved ones, to ask some very obvious questions. I mean, why were his two daughters engaged to the likes of these two kind of men in the first place? What kind of father is this that engages his two daughters, betroths them to men who don't have enough spiritual sense to see that the judgment of God is coming when two angels are standing in front of them telling them that? You also have to ask yourself, why was what Lot is saying, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city, why is that so amusing? Were it not for the fact that his spiritual dead sons-in-laws had never known their future father-in-law to be a prophetically sober-minded man. You know what this says about him? He was a joke. Just a joke. And not even his family took him seriously. His reputation and his character, his lifestyle had given him no credibility. I think that's another lesson for us. You know, the world has a way of rebuking us, sometimes in a way that God doesn't even do so. And when we compromise and compromise and compromise, and then all of a sudden we want to be holy, the world has a way of rolling those eyes back and saying, Please, Michael, spare me your self-righteousness. Don't get holy on me now. You like something going on, Simon, now that we're going to pay the piper, don't start preaching to me. That's what the sons-in-law said. Lot was concerned about his family. There's no doubt about it. I believe that he was probably pleading with them with tears. But you have to ask yourself the question, why had he just now begun to be concerned? Was he not concerned that for 20-some years they had led that perverted and prosperous life in Sodom? Didn't it bother him that his two little daughters, when they were just knee-high to him and growing up, had been exposed to all kinds of violence and filth? Why wasn't he concerned then? Now that the judgment of God is coming upon them, and he's worried about them, worried about their marriages, getting them married to the right kind of Sodomite families, even more so than worried about their sanctity, would he put them out to be defiled by the crowd? What kind of perverted, twisted logic is that? Why had he watched his wife and his daughters and himself spiritually decline decade after decade and never do anything about it? You know, every man is concerned. I know, I'm a dad. Every dad is concerned, cut to the quick, tears in his eyes, bowed and broken before God when his daughter gets pregnant, when she divorces her husband and leaves, when she turns into some filthy and perverted person. But why weren't those same fathers concerned when she didn't want to go to church when she was little, didn't want to come to youth group or Sunday school, hung around with the wrong crowd in high school, dropped out of church completely in college, went away from God, and bad company corrupted her good morals in her youth? Why wasn't he concerned then? Fathers, let me tell you something. Right is the man who is worried about his family when it becomes time for it to fall apart. But wise is the man who worries about his family when it's all together in one unit under his roof, and by God's grace he can do something about it. That's the time to be worried. Before the world grabs a hold of them, and when daddy still means something to them. And when daddy's word is greater than the word of the world. That's the time to be worried, men. Don't you let that opportunity go by. Let me tell you something. Your kids may look at you like mine do sometime and say, "Oh, Dad, please, I wish we weren't in a preacher's home." Let them laugh at me and oppose me. I'd rather they laugh at me when they're little and obey me than have the world laugh at me for what they become because I wasn't concerned about them at the right time. Amen? Well, I just can't understand this man except, bless his soul, he is my brother in Christ. And you know, I love Lot. You just can't help but feel sorry for this guy. And I promise when I get to heaven, I won't mention this at all to him. I won't bring it up. But you just have to wonder about this. You know, he was also concerned. Notice about he's concerned about his prosperity. Look, I mean, there's one little sentence in verse 16 that I think tells it all. It says, "But he hesitated." Literally in Hebrew, "but he lingered." These men are saying, "Get out." There's moments before the wrath of God is outpoured. And it says that Lot and his wife and his two daughters lingered. They just couldn't leave all this stuff. H.C. Leupold, the old Lutheran commentator, says, "Lo, though a saint, Lot is a specimen of weak godliness. He lacks the decision and the wholehearted obedience of Abraham. The thought of sacrificing house and home and all his goods makes departure too difficult for him." He's not yet learned what Jesus would tell us in Luke chapter 12. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You see, he loved this world so much, he had so much of a handful of it, that he just hesitated to let go. I'm told that in the cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii, those two ancient cities that were wiped out in 1 hour when Mount Vesuvius erupted, that there are bodies of people found in the streets and in their homes with jewelry and golden coins and precious commodities in their hands. They'd fled the city only to come back for their trash, and it cost them their life and their eternal soul. Lot just had a hard time letting go of Sodom. So much so that the Scripture says, and the words in Hebrew are forcible words, literally, the angels took him by the hand, and the Hebrew says, and pulled him or yanked him out of the city and stood him outside the gate. It's like a picture of a father lifting up a child and saying, "Now there!" and putting him where he belongs, because the boy had intended to stay. There's one more thing that is his concern, which shows his spiritual weakness, and that is his concern about his comfort. When told to flee to the mountains and not stay anywhere in the valley of Siddim, for the Scripture says that God was going to not only wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, but all five cities, those five cities we had lived in Genesis 14, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, which was about to be called Zoar. He was going to wipe them all out, go through the whole valley with sulfur and fire and brimstone. Thus, please, and I'm not even going to read it because I'll get irritated do it. It's so whiny and pitiful. He says in verses 18, 19, and 20, "I'm physically too old. I'll die. I need another small place." How about this? It's just a little place. Just a little one. Come on, please. Just a little one. It's a little city. He plays on words here. Mitzar means tiny place. Mitzar, a little town. So the angel says, "Fine. Go to that Mitzar. Go to Zoar. Go to that little place. If you've got to have a little Sodom, go on." And it says, "The compassion of the Lord is upon you," the angel said. "We will grant you that request. Since you can't have the big Sodom, go ahead and have a little one. But for Abraham's sake, get out now." And I tell you one more thing. Look at me. That's what the angel said. "Whatever you do, Lot, do not look back." The third scene. Lot is fleeing the city in verses 22 through 29. Then the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. I think there's a great contrast and a lesson there in the spiritual leadership of Lot compared to the spiritual leadership of Lot. Leads his family out and is tested with one more commandment. Don't any of you look back. Don't you look back and mourn and pine like some sad dog and weep over this destruction that you have loved so much. The angel says, you go out now and don't look back. And we know the rest of the story. It's a famous story learned in children's Sunday school before many other Bible stories are learned, that his wife turns and looks back and she is pulverized, petrified into a pillar of salt. We're not sure exactly how that happens, more than likely, since the text literally says in Hebrew that he rained sulfur and fire from heaven, that there were probably many poisonous vapors, and as it fell upon that city like lightning from the sky, a great cloud of poisonous vapors would begin to roll. Lot and his little family were just ahead of it. There was no time to stop and to look back and to worry, but she does. She is overcome by those poisonous vapors. She drops in her tracks. And the sulfur combines, because it's so hot, causes the Dead Sea to turn into steam. And it vaporizes, and when it points upon her, it covers her with crystals of salt. They find her in the morning, laying there as a pillar of salt, dead and in the dust. You say, what's that got to do with maintain? It has everything to do with him. Everything. Because I don't think a man's spiritual leadership is ever tested as often, nor examined as closely, nor displayed publicly like it is in the character and conduct of his wife. All his life, Lot was unable to teach his wife to lose her life for the sake of God and do what was right. That's what Jesus says. Only time in the New Testament Lot is referenced other than the text that we just read in 2 Peter. For in Luke 17, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. Lot never taught his wife that principle. And so when it was time for her to lose her life, lose her goods, leave the junior league and the garden club and all the things she'd been in, leave it all and run from it, she just had to look back one more time. And in that look, she lost everything. There's another man whose spiritual leadership is spoken about in this text. It says that early in the morning, knowing that the angels of God had reached their destination, he got up from his tent. And it says he went to the very place where he had pleaded with God for the life and soul of Lot and his family. And he looked out over that cliff down into the salt valley of Siddim. And there he saw it coming down from sky like fire and rising up from the ground like the smoke of a furnace, the wrath of God. And he stands there and waits. And then the Scripture makes an amazing statement. It says that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered not Lot. That's not what it says. God remembered Abraham. It was Abraham's prayers and friendship which had saved Lot. His friendship with God, not Lot's. It was Abraham's influence that was felt through these angels in Lot's life. It was the compassion of God shown to Abraham that the angel said was why and only why they were escaping with their lives. It was Abraham's godliness that had delivered Lot from this ungodly disaster. Look at these two men. Think of how they've been contrasted all the way through Genesis up to this point. One lived in tents as a nomad. The other lived by the city gates in a place of decadence. One had depended on God. The other depended on the prosperity and pleasures of men. One lived for God's promise. The other for men's approval. One was looking for a city built without human hands whose architect and builder is God. The other one, when he had to leave one city built by men, asked if he could go to another little one built by the same men. One man recognized and welcomed the visitors of God and begged for them to stay. The other man was uncomfortable with them being there and said, "Now eat early and get out in the morning and leave us all alone." God promised to visit one man and give him a blessing that would lead to a blessing for the whole world. The other man, God said, "Get out before I visit you, for I am about to destroy your world." One man walked a short distance and pleaded with God for the sake of the righteous. The other man had to be dragged away from the unrighteous a short distance and pleaded with God for his own will to be done. One man was blessed by God to become the progenitor of the people of God throughout the whole world. The other man became the grandfather of the enemies of the church. Two different spiritual leaders. Two different spiritual legacies. That leads us to the last thing, Lot's spiritual legacy, beginning in verse 30. "And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay or when she rose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with the child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son, and called him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she bore a son and called him Ben-Ammi, for he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." Here is Lot's spiritual legacy, the legacy of his daughters. Lot, perhaps out of grief for his wife, or maybe because in that thickness of his spiritual soul, he's beginning to get the message that the seas of this perverted place are no place for a man of God to dwell. Now we find him like an animal holed up in a cave. And his daughters, who've never been taught anything spiritual, have no faith in him, and I can't blame them, but they have no faith in God. They're impatient to erase the disgrace of being unmarried and childless. They have no faith that God or Lot, their father, would lead them to a godly man and give them a spiritual legacy and a solid home. And so they concoct a plan to make Lot drunk, to commit incest with him, to bear children that way, and they carry that plan out with perverted precision. But again, we not focus on them. We focus on Lot, on his drunkenness. Leupold says it surely is an indication of moral decay when a man lets himself be made inebriated so readily by his daughters. We focus upon his negligence. Why did he not provide spiritual men for them to marry? I mean, his uncle is just a few hours away. He's got a household full of wonderful young women who love the true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What about his pride? Why didn't he go to Abraham? Why didn't he flee to the one who'd done everything for him already and was up on that hill longing for him and praying for him like the prodigal to come home? Look at his backslidden state. No mention of prayer. No mention of fellowship. No mention of nurture for his family. No input from God. The last words we hear about him is that he turned to liquor to numb the pain. And there we find this man in what one man calls a revolting scene and a tragic one at the same time, surrounded by perverted daughters with perverted grandsons. You know, the old proverb of America is right. What the fathers do in moderation, the children do to excess. He'd let these girls see all kinds of things. Little wonder that they took such perverted action to get what they wanted. And look at his grandsons. He has two of them. One is called Moab, which means from the father. The scripture tells us he's the father of the Moabites, whose relationship with Israel was always in tension. They were always Israel's enemy. They lived directly east of the Dead Sea. They went back to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah to settle it. They worshiped the god Chemosh. And in their worship, they took pleasure in sexual immorality, cruelty. They mutilated themselves, and they burned their children, their firstborn, in the fire to the god Chemosh. That is the legacy of Lot. But Ben-Ami, he is worse. For the Ammonites were worse than the Moabites. They were also the enemies and were often in league. In fact, the Ammonites always paired up with whoever was against Israel. Even sometimes against Moabites to be against Israel. They lived northeast of the Moabites opposite the town of Jericho between the rivers Jabbok and Arnon. They were a nomadic people and a violent, aggressive people. They worshipped the god Molech or Milcom. And they had not only child sacrifice and mutilation, but they had even more wild and perverted sexual orgies as a normal part of their worship. In fact, Merle F. Unger says, no form of ancient Semitic idolatry was more abhorrent than the worship of Moloch by the Ammonites. It was the absolute worst that men could get. That's his legacy. Those are his daughters and his sons. Not an Isaac. Not a Jacob. Not 12 sons, 12 tribes, not a Christ. Just a perverted people. And they were obliterated by God. You won't find an Ammonite or a Moabite alive today. They were wiped out in God's fury when he avenged the people of Israel and the destruction these two helped bring upon his city Zion. And with those sad words, Lot fades from the pages of Scripture. Only four more times does his name ever occur in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, simply to tell, Moses warns the Israelites that the lands of Moab and Ammon they cannot take because they belong to the descendants of Lot, Abraham's loved one. Again, in Psalm 83, verse 8, where the children of Lot is a phrase used for the enemies of God. Where Luke tells us that Jesus simply says, remember Lot's wife. In 2 Peter, where God rescued righteous Lot from a temptation that he should have been able to walk away from himself. Contrast him with Abraham, who was mentioned 100 times in the Bible. In Hebrews 11, he leads this great army of the Hall of Faith. And all of these great saints of the Old Testament, male and female alike, and all of their great works and wonders that God did to them, take note of this fact, Lot is not mentioned. And unlike Abel and the rest, where it says, though they are dead, yet they still speak, Lot says nothing to us. God has nothing to say about him except this. Remember Lot and his wife. But you know, there is a message in his life. Before we close, I want you to go back and look at one verse again. For I think this is the very heart of the message. Verse 17. And it came about when they had brought them outside, the one angel said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away." I began to meditate and think, though, why would he tell him to go to the mountains? And then it dawned on me. Who was living in the mountains? Abraham. And at the very moment he said that, the Bible tells us Abraham had gotten up in the morning, having prayed probably all night, and went out to the brow of this cliff and looked down. And there he waited for Lot, waited for him to come home. Like the father waited for the prodigal son, Abraham waited and prayed, "Oh God, send that worthless nephew home to me. I will teach him how to be the friend of God. I'll nurture him back to faith. I'll find sons for his wives. I'll bring him back to the true faith. Send him home. Bring him back to me." The angel said, "You, sir, you go to the mountains, for Lot and God are waiting for you." But he does not go. He hides in a cave, too proud to admit to Abraham and to God that he'd made bad choices, too hardened to repent, too much of Sodom in him to want what was in Abraham. And so he passes away from the record of history, having disappointed God and broken Abraham's heart and left the legacy that even you and I are ashamed of. What is the lesson? That you just can't have a little bit of the world. It just won't work. You have to make up your mind whether you will love the world or love God. That's what the Bible says. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God our Father is not in him. For all that is in the world and in Sodom, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and that arrogant pride of life, that is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God, like Abraham, he abides forever. Because Abraham, he is the friend of God forever." Don't you make that mistake, my precious ones. Don't you have the legacy of Lot to bring to us. You cannot love this world a little bit. You have to love God all the way to save you and your family from the destruction of this world that is passing away. May God give us grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this sober message. We do thank you for your tender mercies, that despite his dismal life and pitiful performance, that our brother Lot will be with us by grace through faith in heaven. For even these wasted years of his life have been atoned for by the saving blood of our precious Savior and his too. We pray that you would give us this lesson and keep it foremost in our minds, that we would be like Abraham and walk with God and love not the world. We will live in it, O God, but let us love it not, for we must love you. We cannot do that except by your grace and by the attendance upon the means of grace that you give us through the word and the sacraments, through the prayers we have and the fellowship of the saints, through the Christian nurture of our parents in our Christian homes. O God, cause us to walk by faith, and even when it feels like and seems like we are going nowhere and the world is passing us by and leaving us in the dust, leaving us poor and forsaken and ridiculed, bring to our mind Lot, the man who wanted everything, and got it, except friendship with you. Make us your friends, O God, and Teach us to abide in you by faith, we pray. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do ask it. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you all and give you always His peace. Amen.